Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 3. There's a number of themes in this passage, but I'm going to be looking only at the broad picture of the back and forth argument that Moses engages in with the omnipotent God, and just looking at how the Lord responds to his objections. So we're covering a lot of different subjects in one message, but trying to tie it together with that general theme of those five objections that Moses gives. Also, just to note that the 5 points that I will have tonight under this message are forming the names of the points you'll see. They're just trying to capture the spirit of Moses' objection there. So if they take a personalized element, as in the first person where I'm saying, I this and I that, that doesn't necessarily arise from the text, from Moses' language, but just is rather just the spirit of what he is saying. So let's read Exodus chapter 3 and verses 10 through to chapter 4:17. The Lord said, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' or 'What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what you have done, and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians." Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron or your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look upon this passage and its richness, we do ask that you would give us a comprehension, an understanding, a grasp of what is going on, and that you would address our own hearts, which frequently raise objections against your purposes as we struggle against the weakness of our flesh, and that you would comfort and encourage and challenge us by your word. This we ask in your name. Amen. There is only one way to find the cracks of doom in the depths of Orodruin, the Fire Mountain, and cast the ring there if you really wish to destroy it, to put it beyond the grasp of the enemy forever. I do really wish to destroy it, cried Frodo, or well, to have it destroyed. I am not made for perilous quests. I wish I'd never seen the ring. Why did it come to me? Why was I chosen? Such questions cannot be answered, said Gandalf. You may be sure that it was not for any merit that others do not possess, but you have been chosen. You must therefore use such strength and heart and wits as you have. But I have so little of any of these things. You are wise and powerful. Will you not take the ring? I wonder if that scene from The Lord of the Rings isn't like what is happening here with Moses at this juncture. There he is. He's witnessing the first revelation of the great God of the universe that has been hidden for 400 years, and he's hearing the determination of God to save his people. He's enthralled with this plan in his heart, and then God ruins it all by saying, Come, I will send you to Pharaoh. It's like the rug has been pulled out from underneath him. And quite simply, Moses feels incapable. He's miserable. He does not want to go. The 8-year-old in him kicks into gear and he begins to question and argue, and every excuse in the book marches out to do battle. But thankfully, God is more than a match for 8-year-olds or even 80-year-olds, as is the case of Moses. So let's look at how this argument unfolds. How Moses answers God 5 times using words that are probably a little bit familiar to us as we hear the echo upon our own lips, and how God in turn replies to Moses. Probably we've all said these things. Here now is what we're going to learn from this passage. The first objection that Moses brings is this. He says in chapter 3, 10 to 12, effectively, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. Last time we answered the question, who is God? This time Moses asks, well then, who am I? And the sense of the question is obviously one of massive inadequacy. Now on the one hand, we might be tempted to say Moses is the perfect person, humanly speaking. I mean, he had an education in Egyptian courts. He still probably had a few friends and contacts in high places, at the very least names that he would know. He spoke the language, or at least he used to. He's courageous. He's kind. And although the Bible doesn't tell us, the works of Josephus, an ancient historian from nearly 2,000 years ago, tell us that Moses was also an accomplished tactician, a military general with some victories under his belt. That, by the way, is where Hollywood gets that part of the story from in the movies. They go to the works of Josephus. So Moses seems like the right guy from the job on the one hand. But on the other hand, you could say that Moses was the absolute worst person for this job. He was a wanted criminal for decades, 40 years. His own step-grandfather tried to kill him. His own people rejected him when he first tried to come to their aid. He's 80 years old. He's married with children, and he's been out of touch with Egypt for 40 years. So is Moses the perfect guy for the job, or is he not? Which way do we spin the story? And the answer is, it does not matter one way or the other, not one bit. So what if Moses was politically the right guy? So what if Moses was socially the wrong guy? So what if Moses was powerful? So what if he was frail? If he was in good health, or if he was in bad? If he was connected, or if he was a social nobody? So what? It does not matter. All that matters are those four little words in verse 10, I will send you. That's what matters, the calling upon his life, that God has set him aside and is sending him. You know, in the same vein, it does not matter whether or not you've got a PhD in theology, whether you can speak 10 languages, you might be the very worst person in the world to go. Conversely, it does not matter if you're weak or you're dying or you feel barely competent, you might be the best person to go. All that matters is God sending you? Now, I'm not trying to open up a debate about the nature of a calling to full-time ministries, if you want to call it that specifically. That can be very subjective for good or for ill. The wrong people have proudly announced that God is calling them, and we've all wished that they were deaf at that moment because God assuredly did not call them. And the right people have sincerely doubted their calling, even as Moses did here, and God has used them wonderfully. And I think that one of the purposes of the local church is to help identify callings so that there's this inner turmoil doesn't have to go on. But the question that is before us all tonight, not just those who might feel a calling to ministry, is this: knowing what I do about the will of God, the revealed will of God in the Scriptures, am I obedient to his call upon my life in the area of personal testimony, in the area of going to make Christ known? You see, God has not given me a pass when it comes to making his son known. God has not said, well, if I feel inferior or inadequate, I can leave it up to others. God has not excused segments of the local church from any meaningful contribution to its life just because they say it's not my cup of tea, or I can't. I can't is the language of unbelief. It's not the language of faith. God has said in language as plain as day that to belong to him is to be his servant. And as his servant, he is sending us all with the gospel message. As his servants, we exist to serve one another within his bride, the church. So the simple question is, are you doing this? Are we doing this? We don't need to complicate it any further. It doesn't have to be complicated. The Lord says, come, I will send you. And if, like Moses, we at times have answered him saying, who am I that I should go? Then he gives us the answer that he gave Moses. But I will be with you. Doesn't matter who you are. I am with you. And that is the great comfort that we have as we set out on any task of missional or evangelistic activity. He is with us. And we're not going to explore that any further this week. We did so last week. But what a comfort to know that God in Christ is with us as we go. So that was the first excuse. I'm a nobody. The second excuse, I struggled to put a title to this, but I settled with this. I don't know about this. I don't know about this, Lord. I'm not so sure. It might not look like an objection, maybe just a sincere request for the facts. Who are you, Lord? Who shall I say is sending me? But notice what Moses does in that verse 13 there. He qualifies his question by saying, if I go, not when I go, if I go. And furthermore, we can see from what follows next with the next three objections that this is not the question of faith where Moses is saying, right, Lord, who is sending me? But more, it's like he's playing for time. He's uncertain. He's saying, well, if I go, if this is really going to happen, it's not coming from a response of faith. His question actually presupposes that the mission isn't going to work. His whole conversation could have ended right here if Moses, like the great Moses, greater prophet, Jesus Christ, had just said, "Thy will be done," and had gone down off the mountain and gone and done what God had told him. But instead, he expresses his unwillingness to go by this question. "And Lord, if I go, this is what they're going to say." And in many respects, his asking is the same as what we ask when faced with the prospect of engaging with different types of people. "Lord, if I go to them, what are they going to say? How am I going to reply? How do I engage with a Muslim? How do I engage an atheist? I don't know what to say. I'm not qualified. I'm not so sure about this, God." Now, certainly we can equip ourselves to engage more competently, but you know what? The early church in Acts wasn't filled with expert apologists in the religions of Zeus, Neptune, or Baal. There weren't handbooks on the counters saying facing the pagan challenge or dealing with Gentiles. Vast segments of the church were illiterate anyway, and yet the kingdom of God advanced. How? Through their unprofessional witness and their simple speech. They just told people who Jesus was, what Jesus did, and how they themselves had come to believe. And they probably made a lot of mistakes along the way, just as we do. But there's something worse than making a few mistakes and sharing our faith. You know what it is? It's making no mistakes because we retreat into a shell of silence. "I don't know" just doesn't cut it as far as the gospel is concerned. If you know enough to be saved yourself, you know enough to tell others how to be saved. And besides, we have an abundance of resources at hand, don't we, to equip ourselves to engage with many different types of people. How then does Moses answer this objection, or rather God answer Moses' objection? Well, he answers with a revelation of his name, something that we looked at in detail 2 weeks ago. He answers by saying, "I am who I am," and what a wonderful thing it would be to dive into that in greater depth. We don't have time. But having identified himself to Moses, he now continues to expand on the implications of this name. He unpacks the implication of what it means to be sent by the eternal, living, uncreated God, to be sent by omniscience, to be sent by omnipotence, to be sent with the omnipresent one. And that's what happens in the verses that follow. He tells Moses what is going to be the outcome of his mission. And that is the exciting part, and it's quite easy to miss. He says in verse 18, "And they will listen to your voice." He says later on, "And Pharaoh will oppose you, but I will stop him." And then he goes even further. He says, "And you will plunder the Egyptians." So he sets the mission before Moses, and then he tells him the outcome. What an encouragement as he were to go. Rarely has there been such explicit instruction given to a person about the will of God and the exact details concerning the outcome of walking in that will. But you know what? We do have that too, as Christians. You say, "What do you mean? Must I find the hidden purpose of God? Must I embark on some mystical treasure hunt to determine His secret will?" No, what I mean is that in the pages of the New Testament, you have the expressed will of God, and you have the outcome of walking in that will revealed to you. You have the outcome or all of God's purposes put on paper. He speaks about the explicit promises and how they come to fruition. As you open the pages of Revelation and you read of the triumph of Jesus Christ and of the church and of the return of the Son of God, as you read in Thessalonians of his second coming, as you read of the rewards of Christ in the Gospels, as you read of the future state of the believer in 2 Peter, living in a perfect harmony with God and in the new creation, you have this direct vision of the triumph of the gospel and the eternal blessedness of the Christian. In fact, the the statement made to Moses, they will listen to you in verse 18, is the Old Testament equivalent to, I will build my church. God will have the victory. His purposes will come about.
Well, I'm not sure about this, Lord. I don't know about this. I'm not so certain. And God is saying, I will build my church. And I will build it on the faltering, stuttering, weak testimony that comes from your lips, because my grace is perfected through weakness.
He does tell Moses that there will be resistance in the form of Pharaoh. He does say that Pharaoh will not allow Israel to leave Egypt, to travel in the wilderness to worship God. But then immediately God encourages his servant again. He says, he will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Guess what, Moses? My hand is going with you. My hand will compel Pharaoh to let the people go. He will strike Egypt in wrath and in justice to enforce his will. You see, God knows the future perfectly. He knows the exact outcome of all that is done by sinners, by believers and unbelievers alike. There is nothing that catches him off guard. There is nothing that can thwart his purposes. No agent, human or demonic, will ever be able to oppose his perfect will to bring all things together under the reign of Jesus Christ. One of the most significant assaults on Christian thought in the 20th and 21st century has been the rejection of the idea that God knows everything. God has been denuded of his omniscience. We're now told, even in some seminaries, that God does not know the future perfectly, but merely works towards an outcome that he hopes will come to pass. God has been reworked, chiseled, and fashioned into a God, small g, whose knowledge is dynamic instead of total. It's always changing and growing and evolving as he responds and reacts to events. God is seen as a God whose providences, whose acts in creation are hopeful or reactionary, not pre-purposed and determined. God is shown to be rolling the dice or plugging a leak. This is called open theism, but you must reject it utterly. Moses might say, I don't know about this, but the resounding answer from heaven is, I am who I am, and I will accomplish my purposes. In fact, we were reading some wonderful passages in Isaiah earlier on, and I wondered if we might stumble across this one too. But listen to Isaiah 46 verses 8 to 10 as we uphold the mighty sovereignty of our God. God says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, remembering the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. That is the response of God. And he is so unstoppable in his determination to bring about his will that we even read of verse 21 of this response to Moses of his purposes to give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God is in such total control, and we'll look at this again next week as we move into the rest of chapter 4, but he's in such total control that he will bend the affections of the Egyptians to do his bidding. To crown his victory, he says, verse 22, that the woman of Israel will plunder Pharaoh's empire. That they will have favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians will give them gifts of jewelry and silver.
Now, again, think about this. Given that this is a strongly patriarchal society, this was just adding insult to injury. Warriors plundered defeated enemies, not the ladies. But God determined to see his justice completed. And like future generations of slaves being freed from service, so he's going to free Israel with the wealth of Egypt for their years. Carrying on. Moses, though, is not even happy with this. This wonderful picture into the future. The certain hope in the triumph of God's purposes. Moses, thirdly, effectively says, I don't believe you. You say, where do I get that? Well, God said in verse 18, they will listen to you. But Moses, facing the majesty of God's holiness in the burning bush, replies, they will not believe me or listen to me. I mean, isn't that just crazy? He's just called God a liar. He's just said, God, I know these people better than you do. You've been gone for 400 years. I've been around. I know what these people are like. They won't listen to me, God. He's effectively said, God, you don't know the future. You aren't sovereign. Your plans will fail. Your promises are empty words. That's the effect of what he is saying. And I know we like to sanitize it a little. We reduce it to nerves, to butterflies in the stomach. But really what Moses is expressing here is nothing other than naked unbelief. Which is what makes the grace that follows all the more remarkable. God graciously responds to the lip-quivering doubts of Moses by giving him three signs. A wooden staff that can be transformed into a snake. A leprous hand that can be healed in an instant. And a bowl of water from the Nile that can be transformed into blood. These signs are given for the benefit of unbelieving Jews and Egyptians, and they were to go with Moses to vindicate his claims. The snake shows that God's superiority, the pagan gods of Pharaoh, one of which had the form of a snake. Likewise, the river and the Nile, which was worshipped, and the leprous hand to be healed, shows God's authority over one of the most feared diseases in the ancient world. And this is how God sends Moses. You say, I don't believe you? Well, I'm going to send these powers with you, and they will vindicate you, my servant, before these people. Now, if anyone is here tonight and you're not a Christian, you may be saying something along the lines of, well, that's impossible. How do you expect people to believe such things in a scientific age? Where's the proof? Show us. Turn that microphone stand into a snake or something. But you see, God does not answer to us. And Jesus steadfastly refused to perform miracles when they arose from unbelieving skepticism. Now, that's not to say that miracles are going to be happening left, right, and center in the company of the redeemed today. Miracles are humanly impossible, but that's the point. It is a mark, though, of human fallenness and evil that in a universe of such majestic splendor, consisting of creatures of such incredible design, that people are still demanding proof, miracles, before they will believe in the living God. And God tells us that even were he to perform them, the evidence of Scripture is strongly showing that people would not believe even in the sight of miracles. Did Israel believe for long, despite the miracles God did in their midst? The miracles of Elijah were often met with doubts and skepticism. Jesus himself performed miracles and they tried to kill him for it. So if you're an unbeliever here and you're saying, well, I want to see miracles before I believe, I want to say to you, your problem is not intellectual. It's spiritual. There's something greater than miracles that is needed. And that's what we have in the gospel. That's what we have in the new covenant, where God changes a dead and unbelieving heart into a regenerate, Christ-exalting worshiper. And that is the proof that you're going to have as you look upon the transformation of the most unlikely of people, from spitting atheists into Christian apologists, from radical Muslims into humble Christians, from drunken materialistic hedonists into worshipping sacrificial servants of Jesus Christ. Look there for your sign. Look there for your proof. God is under no obligations to perform the miracles He did in Scripture. He did so then because they fitted His purposes. And His purposes now are to make His Son known through the preaching of the gospel. And the weight of that evidence does stand by itself if only looked at through objective eyes. But for those of us who have known this grace already and have been brought to Jesus Christ, consider God's reply to Moses in seeing what God can do with meager resources. He took a stick, a piece of dead wood, the staff of Moses, and with that staff, he crushed a superpower. With that staff, he turned the Nile into blood. With that staff, he parted the Red Sea. With that staff, he humiliated Pharaoh and all his court. Not because there was some magical element to the staff, it was not a magic wand, but because God sent the one who had the staff. And God purposed to see his people let go. How much might he do with a mere piece of wood? How much might he do with a lowly heart and a set of willing hands? What glory might he win him for himself through you and I? Francis Schaeffer, looking at this passage, said, God so used, a stick of wood can be the banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. So when we say, Lord, I don't believe, we must remember God's gracious reply to Moses. Not that we would go with miracles, but of the transforming power of the gospel, of what God can accomplish through even the lowly and the meek and the foolish. God, help us to overcome our unbelief. Help us to remember that victory does not lie in our hands, but in your hands, that you can do anything you desire and you shall do everything you have purposed. The fourth objection then, verses 10 to 12. Moses effectively says, I'm not capable. You know, it's almost comical that Moses climbs back into the ring for another round here. You'd think he'd throw in the towel by now. And yet he says, Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow in speech and in tongue. Literally, the translation there is literally heavy of mouth. You know that feeling when you're trying to talk and you can't get the right words out. You can't express yourself properly. You can't formulate the right answers. That's what Moses is saying. He's saying, I'm heavy of mouth. I sometimes have nightmares about this in which I'm preaching. And as I'm preaching, nothing I'm saying is making sense. And it all comes out disjointed. It comes out muddled like a scrabble, a complicated mess. Some of you are thinking, well, Martin, that wasn't a dream. That was a prophecy. No. Moses says, I'm heavy of mouth, and he even uses his immediate circumstances to justify this. He says, even since we've been speaking, Moses, Lord, in the last 5 minutes, I've struggled. I put my foot in my mouth. I just did. I'm obviously not your guy. And very significantly, as he addresses God in those verses, he calls him Lord, but with small letters. What do you mean? Whenever the Bible, and you probably are aware of this, but just in case someone is not, whenever the Bible in the Old Testament writes the name Lord in capitals, L-O-R-D, capital letters, it's not shouting at us, but rather it is distinguishing for us the name of God in the original Hebrew. L-O-R-D in the capital letters is the self-revealing name of God. It is I Am. It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. It is the name that God has just revealed to Moses. When it just says Lord in smaller letters, it just means Lord in a far more diminutive sense, like my Lord or my Lady or that type of thing. It's a title of greatness, but not as great a title. So what Moses is doing in addressing God here, saying, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent in using the small letters, is it's revealing that he's already forgotten the greatness of the revelation that has been given to him. And he's allowed his fears and his uncertainties and his unbelief to totally eclipse the majesty of the moment. He's forgotten the greatness of God. And so God replies, not focusing on Moses' weakness, but focusing on his own strength. In one of my favorite comebacks in the Bible, he says, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the L-O-R-D? He corrects Moses even there. See, God lays claim utter and complete over the human body and all its functions. A comfort surely for those of us who have been told that God is not in control of our health or that Satan is the reason that we are sick or so on. God is in utter control of the human body. God may permit Satan to afflict, even as he did with Job. He may make blind or deaf. It is not Mother Nature gone haywire. God may use bodily affliction for purposes of discipline or judgment, or he may use it for reasons mysterious to us. But make no mistake, it is the Lord. Towering above all of our uncertainty is this fact, that God is sovereign. It is a truth before which we must bow. But it's also a truth that comforts us as we go out. And that was God's intention at this point in comforting Moses. Go, I will be with you. I will be with your mouth. I will tell you what to say. I will help you. And as we set out to serve God in this age with our own limitations, our own handicaps, bodily, financial, or otherwise, who made us this way? Who puts money in the bank account, really? Who makes rich and poor? Who gives wisdom? Who answers prayers? Who is sovereign? Who is the L-O-R-D? Is it not I? Asks Jesus Christ. Even as he says, I will be with you always. I will never leave or forsake you. At which point the question becomes not how will I cope, but will I persevere in trusting this great God of unimaginable sovereignty? Will I wait upon him even as I serve him? I'm not capable. No, you're not. And nor am I. But God is. And God's grace is made perfect in weakness. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Lastly then, Moses says effectively, I don't want to. Underlying all the objections against being God's witness about being Christ's ambassador is a simple unwillingness to serve him. That's what Moses' argument comes down to. Send someone else. I don't want to. The Lord has parried, he's counted every sword stroke, but rather than yield in this duel, Moses is running away. And before we're too hard on Moses, let's confess that we've all done this too. We've turned down an opportunity for fruitful labor, an opportunity to share Christ, an opportunity to serve others, because we simply did not feel like it. I'm not talking about those times where prudence dictates that we say no for the sake of something else that is equally God-honoring. I'm not talking about that. I'm speaking of those occasions where we've scurried away as quickly as possible because, quite frankly, we couldn't be bothered at that moment. Like Moses, we said, well, Lord, send someone else. And the Lord responds in a way that is surprising and unsettling to many in the modern church. It actually says at this point, verse 14, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He is angry with his servant. He is angry with a believer. It doesn't say God lost his temper, which would be indicative of a failure to be in control. No, his anger was the measured and appropriate response of holiness to an unholy attitude. Just as Jesus was angry as he overturned the market tables and the precincts of the temple. You see, the Lord is a living being. He is the ultimate being, not an impersonal force. He has personality. He is three persons in one. And sin angers him as well it should. If it didn't anger him, he would be neither good nor holy, and he would not be God. So it would be a little bit naive of me to say it is not possible for a Christian to anger God. True, we have not borne the brunt of God's anger. Christ did that for us upon the cross. Thank God. True, God is not always angry or quick to be angry. He is long-suffering. He is patient. He is compassionate. Your own testimony of living will validate that, how patient he has been with us all. And true, again, not every sin will trigger God's anger. The New Testament speaks more in terms of grieving the Spirit of God with our sin. But this passage and the New Testament teaches us that continual resistance to him may anger him in that good, controlled manner of his anger. And he may bring a measure of judgment, even if that judgment is in the interest of discipline. And we'll see more of that next time we look at Moses. For now, just see that the Lord resolves, for Moses' sake, to send Aaron, his brother, to help Moses. The Lord is gracious once again in not striking Moses down for his impertinence, but he says, okay, I'll send Aaron with you, and together they will approach Pharaoh. Again, we see that the purposes of God will not be undermined by the unwillingness of individuals. His word will not return to him empty. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? And if we reason, well, the Lord will do his work through another, if not through I, that is true. A failure on our part will not unravel God's plans. But the story of Esther has something to teach us here. Do you remember how she, like Moses, hesitated to do the will of the Lord? How she oscillated back and forth between what she knew should be done and what her fears were preventing her from doing? You see, she was uniquely positioned to influence the emperor of mighty Persia. The fate of her own people hung in the balance. Again, the Jews were captive to an oppressive dictator and at the mercy of wicked men. And one of those wicked men, Haman, had schemed to bring a holocaust upon them that would see every man, woman, and child wiped out. Why did Esther hesitate to act? Well, like Moses, she was afraid for her life. But then Mordecai, her uncle, came to her side and said what? If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. There you have it. The certain triumph of God's purposes, but with diminished reward or unpleasant discipline for the believer who resisted them. You see, Moses created problems for himself. Aaron was to prove a little bit problematic in some instances, but God's plan would still triumph, regardless of what Moses did. A person might say, I don't want to go. I don't want to speak. I don't want to share Christ and try and run away like Moses or Jonah did. But the kingdom will advance all the same. But like Moses or Jonah, it may invite a measure of discipline. and it will certainly lessen future reward.
And so bringing this argument with omnipotence to an end, let's just ask the obvious question of ourselves. I've kind of spread the net very wide. We've looked at a lot of possible objections, and as you can see, this was incremental. It was growing all the time. This was a process by which Moses argued with God.
But am I making similar excuses? Am I giving myself a pass when it comes to the mission of God? Am I leaving to others what God has called me to do? Am I saying, send someone else when God is sending me? God has an answer for every one of my objections. Besides, for most of us, the task is not ever going to be so daunting as marching up to Pharaoh and leading the Exodus of several million people. For most of us, it will just mean opening our heavy mouths to tell others what the Lord has done. God so used a stick of wood, did he not?
I'm not made for perilous quests. Why did it come to me? Why was I chosen? Cried Frodo.
And Gandalf replied, such questions cannot be answered. You may be sure that it was not for any merit that others do not possess, but you have been chosen. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that you use weakened vessels and heavy mouths to accomplish your will. Thank you, too, for showing us the clay feet, the cracked jars that are our heroes in the faith, men like Moses, who argued with you, and Peter, who denied you, and David, who fell mightily before you. And thank you that you are pleased still to use such weak vessels as us. Help us, Lord, to put to death the arguments that we raise against your omnipotence. When we forget that you are the self-revealing, sovereign God of the universe, when we are distracted or fearful, and please, as you sent Moses, will you send us with your blessing, not with mighty powers and miracles, but perfecting your strength and weakness. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.